If your Jesus can be boxed up or put on a dashboard or kept in a political opinion or retained only in a church building or a specific denomination, if your Jesus can be controlled and packaged and pocketed, then that Jesus has no say over those crushing realities of life, disappointment, betrayal, guilt, sickness, death, and grief.
That's the Reverend Dr. Russell Levinson, Jr., and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith called Hold On to Jesus. I'm Peter Wallace. It's day one.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Russell J. Levinson, Jr., rector of St. Martin's Episcopal Church in Houston, Texas, and author of the new book, Witness to Dignity, The Life and Faith of George H.W. and Barbara Bush. Russ earned his bachelor's from Birmingham Southern College and his Master of Divinity degree from Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria. He completed his Doctor of Ministry Studies at Beeson Divinity School. After seminary, Russ became assistant chaplain at the University of the South in Suwanee, Tennessee, until he was called to St. Luke's Episcopal Church in his hometown of Birmingham, Alabama. Before coming to St. Martin's in Houston in 2007, he served parishes in Lafayette, Louisiana, and Pensacola, Florida. Russ, welcome to Day One.
It's great to be here with you, Peter. Thank you for inviting me back.
You were last with us 3 years ago, and we're honored to have you back. St. Martin's Episcopal Church in Houston is the largest Episcopal church in the country, and it has an amazing outreach in Houston and far beyond. I'm sure it's impossible to fully answer this in our time constraints, but give us a sense of the people and ministries happening inside and outside the church walls.
I love talking about St. Martin's because it's mostly the people and the spirit, exactly what you've said right there, that make it what it is, along with people really devoted to, I think, the two essential laws of the gospel, to love God and to love your neighbor. And they're very serious about that. And it's a very busy place because of that. I think we take seriously the call upon us to be good stewards of what God's entrusted to us. We're on 15 acres, have a number of buildings and facilities, and we really put those to work. In the last year, just over the last year, we just the other day counted up how many individual events we had at St. Martin's in 365 days. It was just over 11,000. So it was about 30 different events.
Wow.
And that could be three ladies at a little Bible study or a Mahjong game or a worship service. But a lot going on there because the people really love their church. And I love going to work. It's a great place to be. But people really committed to the way we do things in the Episcopal Church. Mm-hmm. And the way we do that, I think, do that well in the Episcopal Church. And also reaching out to the community. And Harris County needs the work that we have to offer, I think.
Mm-hmm. When you were last with us, we were at the very beginning of the COVID pandemic. So how have you and the church coped and grown as a result of those challenging times?
Yeah, you look around and you, in some ways with heavy hearts, look at what we've all been through, and particularly our worshiping communities. But I think we learned to do church in a new way. And I fortunately work with a very gifted, talented staff. And two or three days after a shutdown in March of 20, we all gathered separately in a big room and started talking about how we were going to continue to be the church we were called to be, continue to be engaged in outreach and worship. Everything switched overnight to virtual, and all of that changed. But as we were able to come back, we were able to really bring back who we were. We're not quite there yet. I think one of the things that was so important during COVID was we made a decision to constantly reach out to members. So we called, we have a little over 9,500 members. So we made a decision to start with the A's and work our way through. We called every member of the church, vestry, volunteers, clergy. Mm-hmm. And when we finished, we'd start over again. Mm-hmm. And we did that for three different large waves during the COVID season. And we've just made the decision that now that we're coming back, that we're going to do that again.
Oh,
because we realize some people haven't quite come back to church like we wish they would. They are coming back, but not like they were before COVID. So we're kind of doing that as well. Another fresh outreach. Good opportunity to bring people back to church.
great.
Yeah.
You and your wife and family have been very close to the Bush family, members of your parish. In fact, you preached at the funerals of both Barbara and George H.W. Bush, and now you've captured much of that pastoral friendship with them in a new book, Witness to Dignity, The Life and Faith of George H.W. and Barbara Bush, published recently by Center Street, an imprint of Hachette Book Group. In it, you share the untold, intimate, and eyewitness account of the character and integrity and faith and the service of the former president and first lady from the point of view of their priest, pastor, and friend. So how did this book come about for you? Why was it important for you to share this?
Yeah. Well, of course, he had other pastors and priests before me across denominational lines. Mm-hmm. But I was priest and pastor for the last 11 years of their lives. And that's an important moment in people's lives, obviously. Mm-hmm. And I did not know, nor did my wife, Laura. We didn't know how much we'd be around them. We didn't know when we came. Would they be there every week? Would they be there Christmas at Easter? Or, you know, and they were very active. They very much loved their church. And because of that, or for whatever reason, circumstances brought it about, we were drawn into a friendship with them. So we spent a lot of time with them, more than we would have ever imagined. Mm-hmm. Everything from going to eat with them at their home to spending time at ball games or going to plays. And then we went to Kenny Bunkport as their guest many mm-hmm. times. And really, it was an incredible experience to be welcomed in that way. And I say several times in the book, I write several times in the book, what was I doing here? Why was I here sitting in this particular spot? I have no pedigree to bring me to the table. And I think at the end, what I realized was that my wife and I were brought into these circumstances. And we got to be witnesses mm-hmm. to active, mm-hmm. authentic, real faith. And so I kind of bring that theme up in the book. I said, I think the reason we were here at this time was to remind people what it is to have an authentic faith that is lived out in your life. It doesn't have to be on your sleeve, but also to witness the fact that they never used their faith or their religion to further an agenda or their politics. I think they were formed by their faith to do the kinds of things they did. Mm-hmm. And so one of the real gifts, and I do mean this, is to watch the way in which they loved each other in a precious way in those last years of their life, last decade of their life. They loved each other very much, very tender mm-hmm. to be with them in those moments, to watch them age with dignity, to watch them die with dignity, and to watch how they wanted the funeral services. Mm-hmm. A big part of the book is the creation of and design of the services, how they wanted those services to speak about their faith. And so what did we do? As we do in the Episcopal Church, we used our liturgy, which does that. Mm-hmm. The services were very much like many other Episcopal funerals, aside from the people who attended, you know, and Peter, when those services were over, I received letters and emails from people all over the world, hundreds by count. And I responded to each one. Everyone got a response. And it would be, where does that service come from? Or, you know, I remember one of the letters came and said, you know, I haven't been to church in so long. And just watching that service, I'm going back to church Sunday. Wow. A year or so after one of the services, I got a letter from somebody who said, I watched that service for years. I had contemplated ministry and I wanted to write and let you know, I've just entered the Lutheran seminary. And and all that was because of who they were and what the life they lived. Mm. Yeah.
You say this isn't a political book. You call it a tell-all book in that you tell all you know about these dear people, but not a tell-all as though there were some scandals you're revealing.
Right.
It's rather a book about how the Bushes lived their faith. I love that. And in these divisive political times, many think our nation needs to reassess the contributions the Bushes made and to follow their example of faithful service. And I'm sure your book will encourage that. In light of their example, how would you assess our current political situation?
That's a very good question. As I ended the book, as I finished writing toward the end, I thought it would be impossible to kind of hold this in your hands and not say, is this a recipe for a time to which we should return? To look, I'll be very clear, Peter, I don't make them out. They're not saints. None of us are. Well, we are saints in the way our faith tells us, but they weren't perfect, but they were pretty daggum close to being the kind of people I think we all want to be when we live our faith in a real way. And that, as I said, that informed a lot of the policies. I mean, some people do know, some don't, that, you know, for instance, when he made the decision to go in the Persian Gulf, and liberate Kuwait. He and Jim Baker, who actually also happens to be a member of St. Martin's, mm-hmm. Secretary Baker, sat down and studied Augustinian's just war theory, of the seven parts of the just war theory. They sought out the council of pastors and priests before they made that decision. And he was deep in prayer the night before that decision was made. And he talks about in his own journal that night he received a letter from Billy Graham, a telegram from the Pope, and a phone call from the presiding bishop, Edmund Browning, who had actually opposed the war but wanted to reach out to the president. And I think people saw his real authenticity there. But yes, so 11 and a half years, and I saw him in good times and bad, in elections where their party won and elections where their party lost. They never had a negative word to say about anybody on either side of the aisle. And they felt like it was always their duty to pray for whoever was in office and support that person. And I think if we remember, I'm not speaking, I think, poetically and in a way of nostalgia. I think nostalgia draws us back to not only, well, I remember those times. It might invite us to think we need those times again. Mm. And you never saw, and I think this could be tested, you never saw the president speak of his political opponents as enemies. He never denigrated them. He never spoke with coarse language or vulgarity that would embarrass an eighth grader now, and we've entered this time where that has become increasingly acceptable, and because of that, I think we find the enemy on the other side of the aisle is no longer somebody with whom to work, and we can see the paralysis of that. Mm-hmm. But I do think one of the things that COVID did for us that was not good. And I'm going back to the COVID question. I think 2 years kind of being held up in our homes or wherever it is we retreated to, we all retreated to some degree. But, when you're not with other people, you don't have the gift of somebody. I'm just to be honest. You don't have the gift of somebody saying, what you just said is a little nutty. Mm-hmm. You don't have somebody standing off your rough edges. And so that's why I implore people to go back to their worshiping communities. When you're in the pew with other people who you may not agree with, but you're worshiping with, it will round you out in a way in which it may have an influence on our culture. I think one of the real remedies to these divisive times is to get people back in their worshiping communities and return to that kind of civility, decency, mm-hmm. and dignity that I think the Bushes showed us.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
I wonder if there's a story in the book that you think really shows who George and Barbara were.
Yeah. The very first part of the story comes from July 15th, the year in which he broke his neck. And that was deep into the book. And my editor, a wonderful guy named Alex Pappas with Hachette, said, why don't you start with that story? And people over the years would ask me, are you writing these stories? And I said, no, because at that time I had no intent to write a book or I had no idea whether or not I would be with them more. But this is a day that I actually reflected on and went back home. We were in Kennebunkport. I went back home and wrote down the story. Mm. So it's right at the beginning of the book. And what happened is my wife and I had come over to the house to eat breakfast with the Bushes. They have these little bungalows and we were in one of the bungalows. So we come over to the main house. Mm-hmm. Barbara was out walking her dog at the time, and the president had just fallen and was being tended to. So this is early in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, and he had not seen me yet because we got to Kennebunkport the night before. And he's kind of laying there with an ice pack on his neck, and I rounded the corner, and first thing he said was, who is that? I said, well, it's Russ and Laura, Mr. President. He said, Russ, Laura, come in, holds out his hands. Here he is with his ice pack. He's just fallen out of, ultimately, we find out it's a broken vertebra. And the first thing he does is, well, how are you all? I said, well, I'm fine. How are you, sir? Well, I'm not too good. I've hurt my neck. Well, what I witnessed, and again, to use that term.
Yeah.
So that whole day, I went with them to the hospital, and I was with them basically all day. It was just Barbara, the president, Dora, their daughter, and myself, and some staff were coming and going. But what I watched that day was the tenderness between the two of them, the way in which she would say, I love you, or scratch his head, or make a joke. They had great senses of humor, and there was even humor in that day.
Yeah.
And everybody who came in the room, the president would ask, who are you? What do you do? And it was a kindness. There was no complaint, no griping. And then at the very end, when they came in and they said, well, Mr. President, you've broken your neck. You've broken your vertebra. And doctor kind of explained it, walked out. And I put this in the book. And then there's just Barbara and the president, Dora, and myself. And he said, so tell me again, Barbara, what did he say? And she said, well, you've broken your neck. And she said, yes. And he teared up. And she teared up. And then I teared up. And then she said, now, Rush, you're going to pray. And you're going to take Dora home. And I'm going to stay with him. But what happened was a full day in which I thought, this is who they are.
Yeah.
I got home and I thought, my goodness, you know, here are two people in their 80s who would have every reason to be grumpy or pushy or showy or wield their power around or what, you know, and they were sweet to everybody who came in that room, sweet to each other. And at the end, they were just so happy to be with each other. Barbara used to say, when all the crowds are gone and the dust is settled, the only thing that's left is friends, family, and faith. And I think I saw that day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Well, Russ, your book is a warm, often funny, and very moving behind-the-scenes look at the former president and his dear wife and family. I'm so glad you've shared it. It's called Witness to Dignity, The Life and Faith of George H.W. and Barbara Bush. So what would you say is the bottom line message of your book?
The bottom line would be, I thought as I sat down to write it, I wanted to accomplish four things. I wanted to honor them. Mm-hmm. I wanted to honor their faith. I wanted to honor our faith, you know, through their lives. Mm-hmm. And then I wanted to invite the reader to consider the kind of people they were and are and were, in light of the life we are witnessing now in the public square. And at least get the reader to think, can we not do what we're doing now in a different way?
Yeah.
So the bottom line is, I think our faith calls us to love God and love our neighbor, and that the President Barr, as best as any two people I know, really did do that. And I'm so grateful they did, because it reminds us of who we're called to be.
Mm. So this is the third Sunday in Easter, and your sermon focuses on the gospel story from Luke chapter 24. Would you read it for us?
Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? He asked them, what things? They replied, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?
Russ, I love this story about this pair of Jesus' followers who encounter him as they walk home on the road to Emmaus. Your message on this is titled, Hold On to Jesus. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Yeah, thank you. It's great to have an opportunity to look at this story again. It's one of my favorites, too.
Me, too.
I promise I get no financial payment for what I'm about to say. But to be honest, I love Amazon. I know some people don't, but I love Amazon. I do almost all of my gift giving through Amazon. When I ask my kids what they want for Christmas, I don't get a list anymore. I just get links. Search, click, into the cart it goes, and then the magic happens. A day or two later, that box arrives at the door. I open it up. It's nicely packaged, everything in its place. And if I decide I don't want it, I put it back in the box, print out the return label, and I get a refund. Boxes on your porch are usually great. Boxes are great things for holding things and storing things and moving things around. Sometimes, though, you know, we put people in boxes. A few years ago, I flew into the Birmingham, Alabama airport to visit family. Now, I had not lived in Birmingham for nearly 25 years, but I stood waiting on my luggage, and as I did, I recognized an old friend with whom I used to go to church. She looked at me, kind of twisted her head, and said with a question mark, "Russell?" "Yes," I said with a smile. As I walked toward her for a little mini reunion, the next words out of her mouth were, "You've gotten old." And I said, "Well, yes, 30 years and 3 grown children will do that to you." What had she done? She had put me in a box. She remembers the younger, slimmer, less wrinkled, less war-torn version of me. Boxes are nice for storing old things or ordering new things, but life cannot happen if it stays in the same old box. No one proved this more powerfully than Jesus. Some of Jesus' contemporaries tried to put Jesus in a box. Some put him in a box called revolutionary, but then he paid his taxes. They tried to put Jesus in a box called rabbi, but then you could find him worshiping in all kinds of places, not just the synagogue. They tried the righteous and holy box, but then Jesus kept hanging out with sinners, with prostitutes and tax collectors, and Samaritans and Gentiles, all deemed unclean by the religionists of Jesus' time. Some tried to box him in as a strong male leader, but then he specifically recruited women and a very male-dominated society. He spoke like a king, but lived like a pauper. People tried to box him in, but they couldn't. Do you ever think we try and box Jesus in? Have you ever been in one of those cabs with a little Jesus superglued onto the dashboard? Watch closely next time you're driving in a cab like that, and you're likely to see the cabbie reach up and touch that Jesus when they want a parking place or want to make the next green light. That's the Jesus who does me favors box. Do you ever find yourself putting Jesus in that kind of box? That's what we call a transactional God, a God who deals with us about the way Amazon does. Click this way, take an item off your wish list, and it drops into your shopping cart, and you've done your deal with Jesus. That Jesus is not God. That Jesus is a barter agent, a floor trader, a shopkeeper. That Jesus fits nicely in a box, but the Jesus of the Gospels does not operate in a box. No box can hold him. When all the boxes failed, what did Jesus' enemies do? They crucified him and buried him in a borrowed box called a tomb. They thought, "They're there," dusted off their hands and said, "He's done, gone forever." But Jesus showed them, "You cannot keep me in a box, any box." Even when he rose, he did not do it in a way anyone expected. He could have done it in a way his apostles might have hoped. perhaps riding back into Jerusalem in a heavenly chariot drawn by divine steed, encircled with sword-swinging angels in a kind of cataclysmic, I'll show you what happens when you crucify God. But nope, he shows himself first to women. He pops up in quiet places, a garden by dawn's early light, a locked room, and here in today's lesson on a road not overrun with folk, but just coming up alongside two of his disciples. At St. Martin's in Houston, where I serve, we have a wonderful bronze sculpture of this scene, which shows Jesus with a man and a woman. Since we installed this piece, more than a few people have said to me when they see the sculpture, oh, but the Bible says nothing about it being a man and a woman. And that's true. What the story tells us is that Jesus appears to two disciples, one a man named Clopas, and the other is nameless. And also, no gender is mentioned. Women follow Jesus, too. Don't try and box Jesus in. We might expect Jesus to come up and say, bam, ta-da, here I am, miss me? But he does not. He walks alongside them. For whatever reason, Jesus keeps his identity from them, asking them, what are you talking about? They, almost incensed, say, are you from around these parts? Have you no idea what's been going on here? Jesus says. And they continue, some women went to the tomb this morning and said it was empty. They said some angels said he is risen. But you know, some of the others found the tomb empty, but they did not see him, as if to say it was women after all. At that point, Jesus, not yet fully unveiled, has a full-on Bible study with them. He takes them all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures, and with every step, he begins breaking open their stale boxes. They thought they had it all figured out, but Jesus was showing them he could not be kept in a box. They implore him to come and walk with them, to eat with them. They sit down for a meal. Jesus breaks the bread, and in that moment, that very moment, they get it. The disguise falls away. They recognize Jesus, the real Jesus, the risen Jesus. And at the very moment they might have liked to have laid their hands on him and hold him down, he disappears. But he leaves something behind, his presence. And one says to the other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning? Do you long for your heart to burn in that way? Do you want to know the presence of Christ in your life as real as the bread and the wine, as present as the person in the pew next to you? Then, my friends, don't box Jesus in. Here is one of the most common ways we box him in today. That is, we put ourselves in a box. We find a neat, tidy, familiar place, and we stay there. We pull the top over ourselves. But all boxed in like that leaves little room for light or life to enter, especially if you're holding that box top tightly closed. So you might need to ask the one who could not be boxed up to help you out of the walls you have placed around yourself. You might be in the I'm just not going to believe in all that Jesus stuff box. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. When you argue against him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It's like cutting off the branch you are sitting on. Maybe you're in a box of anger. You've got a really deep grudge. You've decided going through life as a bitter, grumpy person is not just what you deserve. It's what others deserve when they meet you. You need to meet the Jesus who says you cannot box in the number of times you're supposed to forgive. Maybe you're in a box of addiction, that bottle or pill or that sick relationship that you thought was going to set you free has become your prison, and you need to meet Jesus, the Jesus of recovery. Call that friend who goes to AA and asks for help. Reach out to that person you know who has also battled those demons. Take a step onto a path that leads to a treatment program so you can experience what freedom is really all about. Maybe you've boxed yourself in with guilt, and are so burdened and so afraid of letting go of the past or facing the future that you're racked with worry, you need to let Jesus meet you on that road. And that Jesus wants to walk with you, to open your eyes, so that you can find a priest, a pastor, a believer who might pray with you and help point the way to the one who can wipe away all angst, all fear, all guilt. Whatever holds you back or boxes you in, push back against those enclosed places. Open your ears, your heart, to the one who is present everywhere and anywhere, in the horror of the cross, the glory of the empty tomb, the complexity of the galaxies, the simplicity of broken bread and shared wine. Don't try and box him in by boxing yourself in. Let Jesus be Jesus, not the Jesus you make up, but the Jesus who cannot be held, even by death itself. Some of you have probably read J.B. Phillips' wonderful little book, Your God is Too Small. In it, he simply reminds us that if you box God in, what you get is a very small God, a God who really has nothing to offer the pains of life. That's frankly an impotent understanding of who God is. Instead, Phillips coaches us to let God be God, and no telling what he'll do because, well, he's God. How long has it been since you experienced the burning presence of Jesus in your heart? If it's been a while, you've probably boxed God in. If you have a small view of Jesus, then life will overwhelm you. If your Jesus can be boxed up or put on a dashboard or kept in a political opinion or retained only in a church building or a specific denomination, if your Jesus can be controlled and packaged and pocketed, then that Jesus has no say over those crushing realities of life, disappointment, betrayal, guilt, sickness, death, and grief. But if your view of Jesus is great, is large, is something not of your own making but his, then your view of anyone or anything else that may seem insurmountable will become small, will shrink, dry up, and fly away in the presence of God's greatness. There's a great scene in the second installment of the Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian. The child Lucy sees the Christ figure Aslan, the lion, for the first time after a long absence. And upon seeing him, she says, "Aslan, you are bigger." And he says, "Oh, that's because you are older, little one." And she says, "It's not because you are?" He says, "No, you see, every year you grow, you will find me bigger." It's not that Jesus gets bigger. It's just that our understanding gets bigger as we grow in Christ. We simply see more of him than we have ever seen before. So as we allow him to free us from the boxes we might have built around ourselves, we will actually meet Jesus, not a buried, boxed-in, dead Jesus, but a live, free Lord and Savior. Let me close by sticking with Aslan for a few moments. If you have read the Chronicles, you will recall that Aslan is the Christ figure, and the series begins with the unveiling of a great divide there is between good and evil personified in a person of a white witch and her followers. Aslan calls alongside him his followers, in particular four children, to battle against the tide of the evil witch. But for a moment, evil has its say, and the white witch tortures and kills the mighty Aslan. But like our story, death does not have the last word, and Aslan rises from death, renewed and full of life, and he appears to two of the children, Lucy and Susan. Now let me let the story speak from this point. They looked around. There, shining in the sunrise, and larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan!" cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead, then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're not a—" asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. And Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. and the warmth of his breath and rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy, and both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does this all mean?" asked Susan. "It means," said Aslan, "when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, death itself would start working backward." "And now?" "Oh, yes, now," said Lucy, jumping up and clapping her hands. "Oh, children," said the lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me. I feel I am going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears." And they did. And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they did not dare look at it. And they saw all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. And then he said, "We have a long journey to go. You must ride on me." You and I, friends, have the journey of life to live. We can try and live it in a box. We can try and box Jesus in, but there's no life there. Let Jesus out of whatever box you have tried to put him in. That's not where you will find him. And that's not how you will find your way out of whatever tomb you might be in right now. God is so much bigger than you and I could ever imagine. Don't believe me? Give him your boxes. Take hold of Jesus. Ride on him. Take his hand. Let him help you out of those boxes. Hold on to Jesus. It will be a ride of a lifetime, and a life beyond this life that lasts for all eternity. Hold on to Jesus, and you will, as those disciples did, you will feel your hearts burning within you. Heavenly Father, whose love and grace and mercy surround us on every side, I bid you to be with us this day. Free us from the boxes that enclose us. Help us to give our lives to you and the person of Christ, to hold fast to him and know the life that is above all life, life here and life eternal, offered in your Son, our Savior, Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Russell Levinson, Jr., rector of St. Martin's Episcopal Church in Houston, Texas. For a free transcript of his inspiring message today, Hold On to Jesus, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Keep in mind that Day One depends on the generous donations of our faithful listeners. Please send your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305, or donate at dayone.org. And thank you. I'm Peter Wallace. Next time on Day One, we're excited to welcome the Reverend Susan Sparks, author, comedian, and senior pastor of Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York City. Susan shares a challenging message on Psalm 23 called Just Keep Walking. I hope you'll join us next week on Day One. Day One preacher Russ Levinson offers some final reflections on his sermon, Hold On to Jesus. And Russ, the image of boxes throughout your sermon is a powerful one. You said Jesus' contemporaries tried to put him in a box, and that just doesn't work. Even today, we still try to box Jesus in so that he fits our preconceived notions of who he is, a favor granter or a barter agent or blessing giver or whatever we might want.
Jesus' enemies crucified him and buried him in a box of a tomb, and Jesus showed them, you said, you cannot keep me in a box, any box. Why do you think we keep trying to box Jesus in like that?
Well, we have pretty strong control needs. So, you know, from Genesis 1 straight on out, when God kind of said, this is how things should run, and we kept trying to say, well, let us show you how we think it should run. And, you know, it's funny, as I put this together, I remember I caught this image from some sermon I heard mm-hmm. years ago, to be honest, and I wanted to make sure I wasn't plagiarizing. So I went back on the net and looked around to see, and it's amazing if you pull it up how many sermons there are about putting Jesus in a box. But again, if it's interesting, if you listen to some of them, as I did in preparation for this, some of them still put Jesus in a box, even in the sermon that they're preparing. And so that's the reason I kind of pulled that image from the Caspian piece at the end. I love that piece where Caspian says, you know, no, it's not that I'm bigger. It's that your vision is bigger because you've grown in vision. And I think the larger our vision of God, the greater our understanding of who God is. And of course, we can't fully understand him or fully know him. But the more open we are to the fact that he could be so much bigger than we could ever imagine, that means that he can far exceed most of our expectations in every arena of our life. So we bring our brokenness to him, and his mercy is more merciful than we could ever imagine. We bring our wounds to him, and he can heal those in ways we could have never imagined. I was talking with a parishioner just yesterday who I'll just be honest, his father passed away. He said, I don't know. My dad was a churchman, but he'd not been to church in years. And I know he's a good man. I know he loved God, but it had been years since, you know, and he was wrestling with it. He was worried whether his father was going to go to heaven. That's what and I said, let me ask you something. You loved your dad? Yeah. Was he a loving man? Yeah. Would you let your dad in heaven? And he said, well, yes. I said, do you not think that God's more loving than you?
Wow.
And I said, take that home. You know, you know, if you love your dad that much, God loves your dad far more than you've loved him. And so, you know, and that's just taking, letting God be God. And we spend so much time in our earthly journeys worrying and fretting over things that we have, over which we have no control. And so, you know, right here, you know, I think we see Jesus on that road saying, you had all these expectations. I'm just going to break through all of those. And I'm going to do that by showing you I even rose from death. Death can't even hold me in.
Yeah. On the road to Emmaus, it's fascinating that Jesus sort of plays along with these two disciples. He doesn't surprise them by revealing himself at the get-go, but even has a Bible study with them. And wouldn't you have liked to have listened into that?
I'd love to have been on the road, yeah.
Then when he disappears, this couple exclaims, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was opening the scriptures to us?" And you ask, do you long for your heart to burn in that way? How do we experience that burning in our heart when we encounter Jesus ourselves?
Yeah, I think we do that in all the ways that we see the early apostles doing that. You know, our time in worship, our time in prayer, our time in reading the scriptures, not in a perfunctory way, but, you know, sitting down as if Jesus were speaking to us in those ways. Putting ourselves in places and ways in which we can serve others, and really authentically seeking a connection with God. I've only been to the Vatican one time, well, just one time. And it was early in the morning, but it's amazing how crowded that place is, just starting at sunrise all day. And I was looking, and there's just so many people crammed in, and your eyes are trying to take it all in, your heart's trying to take it all in. And I looked across from all the crowd, and there was a chapel way off in the distance. And I saw one nun by herself kneeling in prayer. And she wasn't in the middle of the crowd. And I thought, I want that kind of intimacy with God. And I think we all want that. We all want our hearts to be burning. And I think one of the duties of the church right now, especially now perhaps, is to help people experience spiritual transformation. You know, we have a lot of churches that have forgotten that's our job, is to help people, bring them in, love them, and then introduce them to a God that can help transform all these things that weigh us down in this life and can take us to the next level. That's what our hearts burn for. I go to church to be forgiven, to be made whole, to be restored, to find a better way to live with others. And we've got to hold, when I say hold on to Jesus, we've got to hold on to that image that Jesus wants to transform us. And I love that image of them saying, burning hearts. Our hearts were burning when he was talking to us. Yeah. Well, we need to have churches that are speaking to people's hearts in such a way that they feel the same.
Man. Russ, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will carry with them in the days ahead?
That while I am a priest and a pastor and a part of a denomination and a rector at a church, those are all pieces of what we do. But through all of that, we should be proclaiming Jesus and the good news of his love, mercy, forgiveness, life here, life eternal. And so I hope people go to church and worship and read and all those things that we call on them to do. But I hope they hold on to Jesus and lift him up and find him and let him take them into his arms and heal whatever's broken, whatever's needy, whatever's wounded, and make them whole.
Russell Levinson, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Great to be here.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.